First reading today is going to come from Luke chapter 5, the first 10 verses, and Ken Collier is going to read it to us. Thanks, Ken.
The reading is taken from page 860 in the Pew Bibles and is headed Jesus Calls the First Disciples. And in the first sentence, he refers to Jesus, so we know where we are from the start. On one occasion, while a crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Boarding one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had just taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." This is God's eternal word.
I made a mistake when I passed that reading on. I'd left out verse 11. So that's probably good. No, it's right, thanks. And verse 11 means that I can just point it out. So they heard Jesus. He called them to catch men. But then listen what it cost them. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So it's a good mistake because it brought our attention to that. There is a cost in following the Lord Jesus, but there's a tremendous blessing in following him as well. Bob's going to read us now in our prayer for others. Thanks, Bob.
Good morning and welcome all. The start of my prayer is a little bit different today. We have here a thank you letter that came from Chaplain Phil Bryce. And I thought I would read from this letter. We'll put it up also in the foyer somewhere later as an introduction to our prayer. Dear Bob and the fellowship at St. David's Presbyterian Church, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to say thank you for your kind invitation to speak and share with the prayer group on Friday, September 19th. Thank you for your warm welcome and for the opportunity to talk about school chaplaincy. It was great to be able to pray with those there. Chaplaincy continues to be full and busy as we approach the final few weeks of term. I've returned from the Gavin Bar Year 6 camp last week. We're at Kurramundi the 12th and the 14th of November, and I enjoyed assisting staff and interacting with the students. The calendar of things happening and special events is filling up between my three schools, Gavin Bar, Toowoomba North and Southbrook. The Chappie Room at Gavin Bar remains open Thursday, but it's closed Friday due to helping with swimming supervision. I also want to thank you for your very generous donation of $500. That was from the church and the chaplaincy service at Gavin Bar State School. This is an encouragement to me. I do pray that you'll have a holy, meaningful, and safe Christmas and New Year. God bless you until I visit again. Chappie Phil Bryce. And just continuing with a slightly different theme of prayer meeting, we have here some stuff from MAF. This is a calendar, which we'll put in the church somewhere. And a advertisement, for want of a word, for different gifts that you can give, and that will also be outside. So if we we can now pause to pray. Father, we thank you for the work done by Phil Bryce and other school chaplains in Toowoomba. We pray for him in these last couple of weeks of the term as he reaches out to children and shares the Christmas message. We pray for the children at Gavinbar, Toowoomba North and Southbrook, that they may respond to the gospel in RI classes and their contact with Phil. Father, we also thank you for the faithful workers of Missionary Aviation Fellowship, which operates worldwide, its aircraft crossing deserts, rivers, mountains and swamps to reach the needy. Often these are emergency flights that must land in difficult and accessible places. We pray for the safety and well-being of the pilots and the use of skills and knowledge for those responsible for the maintenance of the planes. May we respond practically by giving to the needs of the MAF ministry, such as gifts of light for hospitals, fuel for the planes, care packs for those evacuated. Thank you, Father, for daily blessings. May we all serve you faithfully and give generously to those entrusted here and overseas for spreading the gospel. And Lord, we pray for our own, of those that are unwell, for those that are recovering, for those that are, Lord, have suffered recent illnesses. And we think especially of Peggy and give thanks that she seems to be recovering well in spite of the severity of what she had. We also remember Jan Saunders, as Lord, she's unable to be with us much anymore. For Jan Rosby, Peter Thompson, who has come down with food poisoning, and John Williams, who has a heart issue, and there are many others, Lord. We pray for them all now in our hearts and our minds, asking for your...
Our reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Where are we going to, by the way?
1 to 9,
yes. Okay, yeah, verses 1 to 9. I should have known that, shouldn't I? Right, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord standing upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Pray. Heavenly Father, as we attend to your word now, we just ask that you'd help us forget about other things, silence other things, and that you would subdue our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have open ears, open eyes to heavenly realities. We ask that you would make our hearts thrilled with heavenly things, particularly yourself. And Father, that you would renew our consciences and that we would have a fresh vision of our Christian service to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, there was a barber named Peter. He made his living from cutting hair and shaving faces. One day, as he was cutting the hair of a customer, he looked up and saw a man come in the door whom he recognised immediately as an outlaw. And this outlaw had a large bounty on his life. The outlaw got into the barber's chair. The barber put on the apron, took the sharpest razor he had, rested it against his neck and said, "Could you teach me to pray?" And Martin Luther proceeded to teach him from the Lord's Prayer. It was Martin Luther's barber. And Martin Luther then actually proceeded to write a book. And his simple suggestion was that we learn to pray from the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And he didn't mean that we should just recite them, but we should use those thoughts to guide our own prayers. And I suggested last time that, we started to look at God as Father. Just as we resume today, I want to just remind too that the prayer should actually affect our behaviour, because each prayer has a thought which should go on to influence our behaviour. God is my Father, and I'm expected to live as his child. God makes his own name holy, and I'm expected to live a holy life. God brings in the kingdom, and I'm expected to work toward the goal of its coming. God fulfills his will, and I'm to discover that will and obey it in my daily life. He gives the gift of daily bread, and I must work to earn it. He forgives, and I must forgive. He guides me away from evil, and I must live a life of righteousness. Last time, we started with the idea of God as our Father. And what I emphasized there was that Jesus actually was bringing a new idea. We are so used to addressing God as our Father, we just take it for granted. I mentioned that it emphasized that God is a very personal God, and we can approach him in a personal way, and he understands. It's a little bit like when you're driving your car. When you drive your car, you look where you're going. You don't just concentrate on the windscreen, unless it's a dirty windscreen. You just use it to see where you're going. And when we come to God in prayer, it's the same sort of way. And Jesus wants to come and know God as our unique Heavenly Father through him. Only three times, one Bible scholar says in the New Testament, is God regarded as the fatherhood of God to all people. All the rest is unique sense as we come through Jesus to God through faith in Jesus. Paul follows that theme as he speaks of the theme of adoption. And I mentioned at the conclusion of that sermon that at any stage in life, from one family to another family, you could be adopted out of this family into that family. And immediately you lost all the debts and disadvantages of that family, and you took on all the riches and benefits of this family. And when we trust in Jesus, we lose all the debts and disadvantages of our sin toward God, and we take on all the blessings and riches of and forgiveness of faith in Jesus as we trust in him. Then we come to the next line in the Lord's Prayer, and they really go together. Francis Schaeffer, a number of years ago, some of you may have read some of his works, always emphasised that God is infinite and God is personal. Here in the Lord's Prayer, we have the same idea. God is personal. God is my Heavenly Father, but God is infinite. And so we have, "Hallowed be your name." What's this "Hallowed be your name"? Why the name of God? What is that? Well, the name in the Bible always means the character, the person, or the personality of who you're addressing. So it means who God is. What's he like? So in the Psalms we read, And those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord. And for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Again, in another psalm, some trust in chariots, some in horses. In other words, military hardware. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Jesus reflects the same idea of the character of God and promises of that character. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Speaking of his disciples, he showed what God is like. As well as that, there's a special name of God in the Old Testament. In the old hymn writers and older scholars referred to Jehovah. Modern scholars believe they got the wording wrong. And if you hear people or you come and read a book and they say Yahweh or Yahweh, that's the modern way of putting it. But it's related to as Moses appears to God in the Old Testament and God says, I am who I am. God is self-sufficient. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a personal God. And this is the name of God, and we're to pray that that name will be hallowed. One other thing about that name, about almost 20 times, I think it is, in the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks about the place where I'll put my name. And that's going to be the temple, because that's going to be, in a sense, the dwelling place of God with his people. It's going to be where God is to meet them. And Jesus will fulfill that place. He is the temple ultimate. Jesus, too, will share the name. He's given the name above all names. In other words, Yahweh. So he shares that name. And we're to pray that that name would be honoured. So God is the one who makes himself holy. Now, it's a little bit strange in a way, praying hallowed. To hallow means to make God holy, is literally what hallow means. It's a little bit strange to pray to make God holy, because you don't make a diamond harder. Diamond is hard. You don't make wood hard. Wood is hard. You don't make fire hot. Oh, I know we can make fire hotter, but you know what I mean. Fire, by definition, is hot. You can't make God holier. God is holy. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, may your name be made holy, but God is holy. It doesn't say, may God is holy. It says, may your name be recognized as holy. And so we're to live in a way that, or pray in a way that God will be recognized for his holiness. Now, one other thing about holiness. You and I tend to think of holiness as purity. But the word holiness comes from a word group which actually means separateness, to separate. So when we're to live a holy life, we're to live a separate life, a life which is different. So God is holy in his being. So, for example, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God is just different. God is just separate. Or in our last reading, the seraphim call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's just the sheer awesomeness of God. So on the one hand, the word holiness refers to the sheer awesomeness of God. On the other hand, the word holiness can refer to the sheer awesomeness of his purity. Holiness refers to the whole otherness of what God is like. And so to hallow God's name means to hold it in reverence, to hold him in reverence, to honour and glorify and exalt him. If you think of it, it's the essence of the first three commandments, particularly the third one. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or you shall not take it in vain. Actually, the word you shall not take, that word take is often translated carry. You shall not carry God's name in vain or in a useless sort of way in our life. We're to carry his name in a way which upholds him and which is reverent. Now, we can't make God holy, but in how we regard him, we can make it profane. But the thing is, it's God is the one who lifts his name up as well. And perhaps this is best shown in the book of Ezekiel. It's coming to the promise of the new covenant a few verses after this. Israel has been sent into exile, but God's going to rescue them. But it doesn't say so much because of his mercy, although obviously it will relate in some way to his mercy when he's going to bring them back to the promised land, the land of promise which God has promised. Listen to these few verses and listen to the contrast. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord our God, it is not for your sake, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. But I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. How? By bringing you back, which you have profaned among the nations. And it goes on like that for a few verses. You have profaned my name, but I'm going to vindicate my holiness by bringing you back, even when you don't deserve it. It's incredible. And then it brings on the promises of the new covenant. Now, Jesus has a number of passages where it shows how we can profane God's name, if I can put it that way. But because in our age, we just don't get this idea of the holiness of God, and the Jews understood it. In some of the prayers which we have of Jesus' day, they might have forgotten all about the personal nature of God, but they remembered something of the holiness and otherness of God. I thought we might concentrate in this passage of Isaiah 6. It's sort of repeated in a sense in the New Testament, as John in the book of Revelation has a vision of the throne of God. He sort of repeats it. And the four living creatures, this is surrounding the throne of heaven, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around within day and night. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then a little bit later, two or three verses later, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's almost an echo of this passage in Isaiah. But when Jesus came, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They only had this passage in Isaiah. So I thought we might go to the passage in Isaiah. So if you look at the passage in Isaiah, let's look at it and see what it means for us. Because Jesus referred to the holy and righteous God in his final prayer in John 17. And so he knew all about this. The people of his day knew all about it. But nowadays, we tend to have forgotten it a little bit. So let's have a look at it. Isaiah chapter 6. What page was it? I forgot, sorry, in the Pew Bible. 571, if you've got a few Bible, because we're just going to go through it, and I better keep my eye on the time so we go through it quickly. Okay, so in the year King Uzziah died, this is a turning point. When the leader in any nation dies, it's a turning point. But remember, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have iPhones or other phones, they didn't even have telephones. Everything spread slower, and it was something which still things. I can remember when I was a little fellow when Harold Holt died, and it was came across in black and white on the television, and it sort of the nation sort of stood still for a while. It was something which it stopped everyone. He was the leader. He was the prime minister of the nation. So the king dies. But Isaiah says, but I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So it's like the king dies, but the big king, God, is still on his throne. The nation is thrown into turmoil, but no, God still reigns. Nothing's in turmoil as far as God's concerned, because he's on a throne high and lifted up. And a matter of fact, it's so high and lifted up that the train, literally the hem of his robe, filled the temple. The temple was one of the biggest buildings they had. It's not just the building in the middle. It's the whole temple court all around it. Now, the hem, you know, that's only the little bit of a robe, isn't it? In those days when leaders got together, the more important leader you were, the bigger dress. Well, not dress, but the more dressed up you were and the more that the dressed up took place. Think of some royal weddings you might remember through your lifetime and how big the train was, if you want to try and think of an example. Well, God's dressed as such in this vision is such that, well, just the hem of it fills up all this earthly building, and Isaiah can't really see him. It just fills the temple. And then God's throne is surrounded. Above him stood the seraphim. Literally, it means flaming creatures. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. So they can't, as two they flew. So they can't even gaze on God, the Holy One, in all his dazzling glory and brightness. These very creatures who are closest to God can't even look on God. This is the picture and the vision of what God is like. They can't approach him. But they call these heavenly creatures closest to the throne of God, who can't even look on the throne of God. They have to cover their eyes, call on one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you start to get a little bit of a picture. God's glory just fills the earth. It's his holiness fills the closest, those closest to the throne in heavens. They can't look at it. They can't see anything else. There's something else here which we tend to not pick up in English. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In English, if we want to say something is good, we say, that's good. If we say something is better than that, we don't say it's good, we say it's better. There's good and there's better. And if something is the absolute tops, we don't say it's good. We say there's good and there's better and there's best. The Hebrew mind worked differently. If something was good, it was good. If there was something was better than that, it was good. If there was something which is really good, it was good. There's a passage in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 which scholars aren't sure how to translate, because it says there's pits there, but they're pits. So sometimes Bible translated bitumen pits, but it just might mean it's a really big pit. They're not sure. Now, what does it say about God's holiness here? It's not that God is holy. It's not that God is holy. It's that God is holy. Now, does the Bible ever say that? It says it in the Old and New Testament. Does it say ever that about any other attribute of God? Not one. It does say God is love, but it never says God is love. But it does say God is holy. Now, it's not that the holiness cancels out God's love. I think it's just that the holiness is more basic to God, so that God is holy in his love. God is holy in his righteousness. God is holy in his justice. God is whole in his goodness. It's very basic to who God is. God is just different. He is holy. Remember, the word holy comes from that root word meaning separate or different. God is just different to us. He is totally different. And Isaiah is struck with the awesome differentness. And when he speaks in this vision, the thresholds of this temple just shake when he speaks. The house is filled with smoke. There's mystery here. He can't grasp what's going on. And how does he react? How would you react? Well, he says, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm undone," some versions. Woe is the word of the funeral. I'm just wiped out. I'm finished. When I meet God for who he is, well, who am I? I'm just gone. That's Isaiah's reaction. And there's something else here. A lot of prophets, when they put the prophet's call at the beginning of the book, but here it's not here till chapter 6. And when you read the first six verses, chapters of Isaiah, most of the first six chapters, not all, but most of it is speaking about the sinfulness of the people. And Isaiah says, woe on me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, I'm just like the people. And how the people stand with God is how I stand with God. And any minister is just like you. The ministers know I'm a person of unclean lips. Why lips? Because lips is how we express our heart. Out of the, out of our heart, our mouth speaks, as it were. And Isaiah lived in a people like that. He was like that himself. And when you're confronted with the awesomeness of God and the awesome purity of God as well, well, our heart and our being is just undone. We know who we are. For, why? For my eyes have seen the King, or at least a vision of some semblance of his throne, the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm undone, he says. Where do I go? And then what happens in this vision? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that's taken from the altar. Now remember, this is a sort of vision of this, some sort of almost God filling a temple, maybe a heavenly sort of temple or the earthly temple or something. Now there are two altars in the temple, but the big one was where the altar of burnt sacrifice for sin. And Isaiah is confronted with his sin, and all of a sudden in this visionary appearing, I'm a man of unclean lips, and his lips has touched this cleansing. And the words are, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. He needs cleansing of his heart and life through a sacrifice. And this starts to ring bells, doesn't it? We'll get back to that in a moment. And when he has that, it's not till then that he hears God. Probably no coincidence. Until his sin is dealt with, he can't hear the voice of God. And he hears God saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for me? It's interesting, he doesn't address Isaiah exactly. It's just a question to everyone. But Isaiah, as he can hear God, his life is open to God. Well, here am I, send me. Someone's got to do it. I'm open, I'm willing. It's the reaction of a cleansed heart. I'm useful, or I'm willing to be useful if you can use me. And then God commissions his prophet, go and say to this people. And as you read the rest of that chapter, it's going to be a hard lot for Jeremiah. He's going to, in effect, say, just harden them in their unbelief. He's going to speak them the message. Some might believe, but most people are going to be just hardened in their unbelief. In verse 11, he says, how long? And he says, just keep on doing it. And the people are going to be wiped out until there's just a stump left in verse 13. But then it says, the holy seed is a stump. Some of those trees, you could wipe out the stump. I've got one in the backyard, but this little twig keeps growing from it. And there'd be a remnant people from which the Messiah would eventually come. That God's word would do its work. Now, how do we apply that to you and I as we think of the holiness of God? Firstly, how can I live before a holy God? How can you live before a holy God? Well, basically, I need the gospel. You need the gospel, just like Isaiah did. Isaiah, as he realized God was a holy God, he knew he was a sinner and he needed a saviour. He needed salvation. I do, you do. So my first question is, have you turned to Jesus as your saviour? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? And then have you sought to hear his voice in the word of God? And then, as such, like Isaiah, then, in effect, offered his life to God's service. Have you done that? Di and I have a little joke. Basically, everything we share, except Di's toothbrush. I'm not allowed to use it. I can have nearly everything, but I can't touch Di's toothbrush. That's holy, separated to Di. The word holy means separate, remember? Just like the cat's bowl, or if in your family, it's the dog's bowl. You don't eat out of the dog's bowl or the cat's bowl. It's separated to the dog or the cat or whoever. our life in similar ways to be separated to the service of Jesus. And so in the sense when Peter says, be holy because God is holy, he's being saying, be separated in a way that God is separate, and we're to be separated to him and his service. And all the more so because of what Jesus has done for us. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, may God be hallowed or honoured or seen as holy because of the way I live a holy life. And if I don't, really, I'm praying a curse on myself. It's a little bit, the alternative is like when Jesus is in the temptations, a chapter before the Lord's Prayer, or two chapters before the Lord's Prayer, a chapter before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to Satan, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We're not to worship ourselves or have ourselves at the centre of our life. The Lord God is the one who's to be the centre of our lives, and we're to be set apart wholly to him. Can I close by saying, what do you desire most? When Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection, and we just read that passage to start with, where Peter first met Jesus, or earlier on met Jesus, and he's confronted with who Jesus is, and he says, Jesus, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. He realized something of Jesus' holiness, something like what's going on in Isaiah's life, really. And he realized He wasn't fit for Jesus. But that at the end of Jesus is raised, Jesus doesn't ask Peter, do you know I'm really resurrected, Peter? When Peter and others didn't believe it. But he does ask him, Peter, do you love me? He doesn't ask me, do you know I'm resurrected? But he says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, understood in my life, God in a sense is saying the question which Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Are you prepared to follow me to the end? What's the default orientation of your life? Is it what drives your life? Is it to love and follow Jesus? Because really, that's what our last hymn is about today. Frances Ridley Havergal, we think of as a hymn writer, and she was that. But before she wrote this particular hymn, well, in all her life, she had a heart for God. But she is going on a holiday, the story goes, and in this house where she is going on a holiday, there were some people who weren't committed wholeheartedly to the Lord. And she says, the Lord gave me a prayer which says, help them as to become all for Jesus. And by the end of that week, the last one committed their life wholly to him. And in that last evening in that holiday house, she wrote this prayer. Take my life and let it be all your purpose, Lord, for me, consecrate. That's the same word, holy. My passing days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let's sing our final prayer together. Let's bow in prayer and then we'll share in the benediction. Heavenly Father, that would be our prayer, yet I, and I guess we, are so conscious of our failings. We pray that you'd help us grow to that great love of the Lord Jesus, that we would indeed surrender all, and that we would look forward to enjoying eternity with you. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord,